Father, we thank you so much for this time together this morning. And as always, we just commit ourselves to you, to your good purposes, to your desire to reveal yourself to us, to reveal your Son. Thank you for the gift of Jesus and the gift of the Holy Spirit, Lord. Thank you that for everything that you've made possible in him by the free gift of your grace, Lord. And so Lord, we love you. I pray that you just expand our hearts and minds to appreciate everything that you've made possible in your Son Jesus, everything that you've enabled through the indwelling presence of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we ask that we'd not just see that it's possible, but that we would actually walk in the reality of it and minister your love and grace to the world around us. And so we thank you for this time together. Holy Spirit, we welcome your presence. Jesus, Father, we welcome your presence as well, and we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, this morning, we come to a section of the letter. I was thinking that we were actually going to wrap up the last of the characteristics of a lifestyle of God's life, but actually this section is going to take a couple weeks. So we'll do the first half of it today, and then the next half of it when we meet on New Year's Eve. Okay, so no meeting next week for Christmas Eve, but we are planning on getting together on New Year's Eve. So just plan on that. We'll send out a note to everybody. So, in chapter one, actually, it's verse five, we saw the great declaration that God is light, right? We said there are two great declarations about God in this letter. God is light and God is love. And as those who've been united through the life of God in fellowship with him, we have this now union with him. We're exhorted to live as those who belong to the light. Okay, so it makes sense. We're united to God, who is light. Now we should live as those who are actually affected by that fact, who actually have been changed because of it. We're illuminated in a very real way in our inner beings by the light of God, and now we're exhorted to live in accordance with that truth. And so, in other words, if we're connected to God, who is light, our lives should always bear witness to his light in us, right? Okay. So what we've seen so far in our study, so up at the top of your page, the characteristics of the lifestyle of God's life. First, we resist sinfulness. Second, we obey God's commands. Third, we defy the world and the allure of its fallenness. Fourth, we renounce those who distort the truth. And then what we're starting this morning is we live like God's children and not like children of the devil. Now, I began this study by just sharing with you that, this is actually the first time I've ever taught in a formal kind of systematic way, 1 John. And frankly, I've always found 1 John to be a little bit intimidating just because, it's encouraging in a way. But like I said, when we first started, it also sets a really high bar for Christian life, right? You read it and you think, oh gosh, am I supposed to be living up to this? Because if I'm supposed to be, I'm not really hitting the mark exactly. On the one hand, we saw in chapter one that John declares that if we claim that we're without sin, we're what? We're a liar, right? We're not living in the truth. That's denying the truth, because as we saw then, the definition of sin, by what the strict definition of sin is, we all fall short of the mark. Okay. But on the other hand, we see in today's passage, John declares some pretty remarkable things about the Christian life. Okay. And let's just look at those at the top of your sheet. Let me share this for the benefit of Zoom. And okay. 1 John 3:6. No one, okay, so these are some of the things that are in this passage we're about to read. Actually, we're not going to get to these verses until next week, but this is part of the section we're looking at right now, all right? 1 John 3:6. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. 3:8. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. And then 3:10, this is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother and sister. Okay, so those are some pretty, what I would call high bars as far as Christian life goes. They're just strong statements about the, you know, really about the righteous nature of Christian life. Now, the overriding point of this letter is that we have been united in a very real and tangible way to our Creator God, who is on the one hand light and who is on the other hand love. Okay, two main points of this letter. Now, our union with Him, therefore, should have a very real and tangible effect on who we are, right? If we're united in genuine fellowship, where we're in God and God is in us, then the fact that He is light and the fact that He is love should have an effect on who we are. It should change us, right? It should affect the way that we live our lives out on the earth as His children now. And so, you know, if our presence in Him and His presence in us does not change the way that we live, then there's something amiss, right? I mean, how can you be united to God? How can we actually have the indwelling personal presence of God and it not affect who we are and how that we live our lives? And so you've got to kind of balance these things, okay? So on the one hand, say, okay, well, you know, I look at the measure of my life against you know, what is the high bar or some of this stuff, and I know that I fall short. But on the other hand, I know that God Himself is equipping and enabling me to kind of to ascend higher, to live differently, to live more in conformity to who He is and to who His Son is. And so, you know, clearly, one of the major aspects of this letter is that it's an exhortation to a higher ethical lifestyle. Okay? Now, all of the exhortation of Scripture, and you know, exhortation is really just encouragement. It's kind of like an anointed sort of encouragement. Say, hey, you know, lift your head up a little bit. You know, allow your life to be expanded in your reflection of who God is in you. And so all of the exhortation of Scripture is intended to inspire us and to encourage us to live in a certain way, okay? And yet, we can read a passage like, anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child. I mean, that's a pretty strong statement. You know, anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child. We can read something like that and actually find it discouraging rather than encouraging. At least I can, all right? Absolutely. You know, because the question, yeah, so we're gonna get into all that, because how is this different than just saying, okay, here's the law, you know, gird your loins and do it as best you can, right? In accordance with your own power. So that's what the old covenant was about. We know that the new covenant is different. And so I don't think this letter is it's not in any way pointing us back to the old covenant lifestyle of relating to God. It's really an exhortation to go deeper into the new covenant reality of everything that God has made possible in His Son and by His Spirit. And so, but we can read this stuff, and because when we read this kind of exhortation, right, our mind pretty much immediately goes to, okay, this is what I've got to do, right? And, you know, and we miss what God has done first. You know, that I don't know, it's just the remnants of our fallen religious thinking or something causes us in our minds to immediately go to, okay, I'm not good enough and I got to make myself better. Okay. But that's not what these passages, that's not what they're really exhorting us to think. Okay. We want to see them a little bit differently in accordance with the nature and the character of the new covenant, with what God has done and made possible, and frankly, the gift of His Son. Okay? All right, so now, you know, we can also read another passage. You know, anyone who does not love their brother and sister is not God's child. We could also find that discouraging, right? And not encouraging. And because we know that we don't always perfectly love our brother and sister. In fact, we don't always imperfectly love them. So sometimes we don't love them at all, right? I think it's better to imperfectly love them than not love them at all. So how do we read these kind of exhortations and find them encouraging rather than discouraging? How do we allow them to do what they're intended to do, which is to spur us along into a deeper reflection and representation of the life that God has made possible in Jesus? Okay, now, in order to answer that, I want to remind everyone of something we saw 8 years ago when we first started our New Testament study. It's hard to believe it's been that long. I went back to look. It was September 2012. We started our study of the New Testament with the Synoptic Gospels. Okay, and one of the first things that we read in the Synoptic Gospels was the Sermon on the Mount, which is also a teaching which sets what appears to be, and frankly is, a very high bar for Christian life. And it's such a high bar that over the years and centuries, many Christian teachers have said, okay, well, this is an unrealistic ideal, which I don't think it is. No, it's this the standard set forth by the character of Jesus, which is now alive and working its way in and through us, working his way in and through us. So back then when we did that study, we said that there is a proper framework for keeping these high bar exhortations from becoming burdensome rather than uplifting like they should be. All right, does anybody remember what that is, that proper framework? How do we keep these things from, how do we keep our religiously oriented self-performance kind of mindset from taking over and seeing what we have to do rather before we see what God has done? How do we do that? I'll give you a hint. Okay, what we said was something always precedes something else. No, that's not it. God's action comes before ours, right? And so, there is something that keeps the good news, and that is that the gift of God always precedes the demand of God. Okay? The gift of God always precedes the demand of God. So in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, we said that the gift of the kingdom of God always precedes the demand of the kingdom of God. And to see if we look at the kingdom of God as demand first and not as gift, then all of a sudden the kingdom ceases to be good news because it becomes burdensome. It's not intended to be that way. No, we want to see that the gift of the kingdom precedes the demand of the kingdom. Now, in this context of what we're reading right here in 1 John, the way to say that is that the gift of God's righteousness always precedes the demand of God's righteousness. All right? Whenever we place the demand above the gift, the gospel ceases to be good news and Christian life becomes a religion to be practiced rather than a God-enabled and a God-empowered and a God-gifted life. Now, make no mistake, God's righteousness, once it's given to us, it does place demands on us. Okay? The gift of God's righteousness places demands on his children, but those demands only come after he gives us everything that we could possibly need in order to meet those demands. All right, I've been in many teachings and things, which I just feel is, just wind up being really oppressive because, they kind of do overemphasize what we have to do without first emphasizing what God has done. The good news is always, like you put it, Dad, the good news is always about first what God has done. And then, then we respond to it with his considerable help, with his enablement. All right. That's right. And that's what the Old Covenant teaches us. So, Steve said that the second part can't come without the first. You can't meet the demand without the gift. And that's what the Old Testament teaches us, because what was given was a law, and then people who were hopelessly enslaved to sin because of their fallenness were told, okay, to act righteously, and they couldn't do it. They weren't empowered. They weren't enabled to do it. And, you know, so the new covenant is not like that. Now, not surprisingly then, you know, our passage this morning, which does unmistakably, you know, exhort God's children to a lifestyle, you know, characterized by meeting the demands of righteousness, it begins with a wholehearted affirmation of the gift. Okay? You know, John's not putting the demand ahead of the gift. No, in this passage, and we read through this, we read over the gift. I don't know why, you know, why we do this. I mean, for years and years, I would read this, and I was always focusing on, oh my gosh, I don't think I can do this. And then, you know, just kind of read over the gift, which enables me to do it. Because God's in me, because he's already done it first. And so, you know, John does not put the demand ahead of the gift, okay? And neither should we, ever. We need to encourage each other in this too all the time. You know, hey, you're putting the demand ahead of the gift. Don't forget about the gift. The gospel is in the gift. The ethical lifestyle that the gift then enables follows. And so you can't take the gift without what the responsibility of the demand that comes with it, but you don't want the responsibility and the demand without the gift, because then it becomes a burden. All right, so let's start with our passage, which is 1 John 2:28. It says, "And now, dear children, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming." All right, so the first gift that's affirmed here is the gift of being in Christ Jesus. And now, dear children, do what? Continue in him. Continue in him. You know, where do the children of God live out their lives as brothers and sisters in Christ? Where do we live out our lives as brothers and sisters in Christ? Yes, we're in the world, but more importantly than that, we're in Jesus Christ. That's where we live out our lives that we've been given him. You know, we live in him. In the gift of God's Son, God has translated us out of Adam and into Christ. And in doing so, God has delivered us out of the dominion that's characterized by sin and death, and into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And that kingdom is characterized by righteousness and life. So in Christ is the gift of salvation. Where do we get saved? In Christ. In Christ is the place of salvation. In Christ is the gift of life. In Christ is the gift of the Holy Spirit. In Christ is the gift of God's kingdom, of his good and gracious rule. In Christ is the gift of grace and truth. In Christ is the gift of righteousness. And in Christ is the gift of a new identity. All of those things are found in Christ. And so therefore, what are we exhorted to do? It was actually at the end of our last passage last week, and it's at the beginning of this next one. So two times right in a row, John says this exhortation. What are we exhorted to do? Since all of these gifts are found in Christ, what are we told to do over and over again in the scriptures? Remain in him. Continue in him. Abide in him. You know, that's one of the main exhortations that we'll see in John's writings, and especially when we get to the gospel, is this exhortation to abide in Christ, to remain in him. Don't depart from where God put you. Okay? And why is that? It's because in Christ, and in Christ alone, is found the manifold gifts of God's incredible love for us. That's where they are. And that's where we find them. And that's how we remain connected to him, is by being in his son. All right, so look at verse 28 again. "And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming." All right, so the second gift that's highlighted in this verse is the gift of confidence and freedom from shame. Now, according to this passage, when is this gift of confidence and freedom from shame most manifestly experienced? Okay, so that when will we be confident and unashamed? When he appears before him at his coming. Okay, it will be when Jesus appears at his second coming, this manifest gift of confidence and being free from shame will be most experienced by us. Okay, not that we don't experience now, and now we do. But that's when it will be fully experienced, this confidence and freedom from shame. So Jesus is going to come again, and he's going to bring the consummation to everything that he set into motion in his first coming. So everything that's begun now because of the gift of Christ and the Holy Spirit and the gift of God's kingdom is going to be consummated, going to be brought to its fullness at his second coming. And so when he does that, he's going to forever set right everything that went horribly wrong in the fall. I mean, yes, Satan has been defeated now through the first coming of Christ, but that defeat has not been fully executed yet. But it will be fully executed when Jesus returns. The world has begun, the restoration of God's creation has begun in the coming of the kingdom, but it will be fully consummated when Jesus comes back. And so now we know also when that happens, there's going to be a judgment, right? All of mankind is going to be judged. It's going to be unmistakably revealed for all of humanity to whom we belong. Are we still in Adam? Or are we in Christ? Where are we going to be found? In Adam or in Jesus Christ? that's the ultimate end of the exhortation to remain in Christ. Don't ever depart from him, because at the end, you want to be found in him. So, those who are found in Christ, this says, are going to be confident. They're confident in what? Not in our own righteousness, but in his. Why? Because what happens to us when we're in him? His righteousness gets imputed to us. It gets imparted to us. We get appraised at the end on the basis of his righteousness, not our own. Now, on the other hand, those who are found in Adam at that time will be ashamed. And that word ashamed means literally just to kind of shrink back from. What Adam and Eve after the fall, they realized they were naked and they felt shame and they hid. They shrunk back from God. Okay, those who are found in Adam at the end are going to do the same thing. They're going to shrink back from God. There's going to be shame there because they don't have the confidence that comes. When Jesus is revealed, I mean, holiness is going to be in the fullness of display. And everybody who ever thought that they were going to, that they were good because of what they did or accomplished or because of the way that they thought, that's all going to be exposed in the light of the righteousness of God. And the only ones who are going to have confidence in that moment are those who are in him, who have his righteousness given to them as a gift. Okay, so, in Christ, we've been given that gift of confidence and freedom from shame. Okay, now, our reason for that confidence is that we're going to be judged on the basis of his righteousness and not on the basis of our own. Hallelujah. Look at verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, who's the he there? Jesus. You know that Jesus is righteous. Okay. You know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. That's an interesting statement. So the third gift highlighted here is the gift of righteousness. All right, I'll explain what I mean by that. Now, Paul, thinking back to Romans, that's been a long time ago too now, but Paul affirmed in Romans 3 that on the basis of the good that you do, that there's nobody who's going to be, who actually has righteousness. There is none righteous, not one.
He was talking about anybody who tries to just do good by performing the law or on the basis of their own strength and abilities, you know, in comparison against the righteousness of God, which is going to be the measuring stick, is now and always will be, you know, there is none righteous on their own compared to that measuring stick. But then in the glorious revelation of the gospel in chapter 5, he makes the declaration, okay, yeah, there's none righteous, but not one. But he makes this declaration that in Christ, guess what happens? Christ gives you his righteousness. It's the gift of righteousness. And as we saw when we were studying Romans, that gift is not just a right standing before God. It is that, okay? That's part of what it is. It is the ability to have a right standing before God, not on the basis of our righteousness, but on the basis of his. But the gift is also the impartation of Jesus' own righteous character to us, which comes to us through the Holy Spirit. And through our death and resurrection and our baptism in Christ, death and resurrection in him, that's the already death and resurrection, not the not yet one. But then, you know, we're given this gift of Christ's own righteousness through the Holy Spirit. His own righteous character is then given to us. All right. And so that now with God's help, we can live out life in accordance with the enablement and the power of the gift. Okay. So that's, you know, so again, Romans is very clear. You know, you're no longer slaves to sin and death, but you are now slaves to righteousness. So the gift of righteousness comes first. The gift of freedom from slavery to sin and death comes first in God, but then comes the demand. Now live according to this righteous character that you've been given. So, you know, that pattern runs all the way through the scripture. The gift first and then the demand. The gift first and then the demand. We're ever feeling oppressed in a religious sort of way, look for the way that we've put the demand ahead of the gift, and we'll get some freedom from that oppression. All right. So what's so great about this gift is now what was not possible because of who we are. No one's righteous on their own is now been happen. It's now happened because of the gift of God and his son. We've been given this righteousness. And so it says, if you know, verse 29 again, that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. Okay, so what that means is that, you know, we know that without him, we are not righteous. We know that Jesus is righteous. Then we know that, okay, so therefore, you know, anyone who's doing what is right must have been equipped and enabled by Jesus to do so. That's what this is saying, all right? So, you know, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. Anyone who's doing what is right, they've experienced some sort of transformation in Christ Jesus. Okay, now we're not talking about just the occasional doing of right, okay? Really, we'll see it's more of a, you know, a lifestyle characterized by righteousness, okay? But if anybody you see whose lifestyle is characterized by righteousness, it should be obvious that they've experienced the transformation of new birth. That's what this is saying. Okay, and that's the fourth gift. The fourth gift is the new birth. Everyone that does what is right has been born of him. Now, again, we know from Romans that, you know, pagans and old covenant Israelites, you know, they were able to meet from time to time the demands of the law. Occasionally they would get it right. but more often than not, they failed. Why? It's because it's impossible to meet the demand of God's righteousness apart from the gift of God's righteousness. If you look at it, okay, the question is this: if he does what is right, and really many of these passages look like works passages, you know, okay, you do what's right, then you're born again. But that's getting the demand ahead of the gift, okay? Well, that's what, you know, we want to always keep in mind that the gift comes first. you know, the only reason that we're able to do what is right, really, you know, before the gift, nobody could do what's right. That's why Paul said, no one is righteous, not single one. He goes through that whole, all of chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4 of Romans is all setting that, you know, on the table and putting Jews and Old Covenant Jews and Gentiles on the same level in terms of righteousness, because it's just not possible on our own, okay? But what God's done is he's made the impossible possible through the gift of his son. Okay, and now the whole point of this is, because of the gift, what's now not just possible, but also expected of us? You know, that's what John gets into in the second half of this passage here. It's expected of us to live differently in accordance with the gift, in accordance with what God has done. Because if we don't live in accordance with the gift, then the world can't see the grace and the glory of the giver. And we'll talk about that some more in a minute, okay? Okay, well, everyone being all Christians or all people? Yeah, why don't everybody accept the gift? Well, we'll see that in a minute, because, you know, because the world in its fallenness, for some reason, is blinded to the gift. I mean, much of the world has been blinded to the gift. They can't see it. And they've not only been blinded to the gift, they're blinded to those who have received the gift. And you know, because they were blinded to Jesus. They couldn't see that he was the giver. And Jesus said, they can't see me for who I really am, they're not going to see who you really are. And so, you know, the bottom line answer to that is in 2 Corinthians 3, where it says the God of this age has blinded the hearts of unbelievers to this. And, you know, it takes the revelation, somehow the penetration of that blindedness by the Spirit of God to cause somebody to see and then to receive the gift. Can I ask your question?
Well, self-righteousness. You have to give that up and surrender your self-righteousness and accept the king. And surrender is
something we don't like to do. Right. None of the other religions of the world are based on the gift coming first. And the greatest gift is the sacrifice of God's own son on our behalf. And we'll see that in a few minutes. And so, you know, it's totally backwards from any type of worldly religious thinking. And that's why people can't see it. You know, people of the world cannot see it because they can't, you know, it takes somehow the revelation of God to see how good God really is and how amazing the gift is. Yeah. So, yeah. Yeah, well, okay, so the question is, what is the definition of right? Well, it is, in essence, you know, what is manifest in the character of God. You know, the character of God, the righteousness of God is the definition, is kind of the defining reality of what is right versus what is wrong, what is good versus what is evil. And so then there are actions that flow out of that character, which are either then right or wrong or good or evil. Okay, but it all goes back to the definition to who God is, to his character, as revealed to us in Scripture and in Jesus and by the Spirit. Okay. All right. So, you know, in this new birth, you know, first of all, it's impossible to meet the demand of God's righteousness apart from the gift of God's righteousness. Okay. Those who are still in Adam. So like I was saying, even those who, apart from Christ, who were in Adam, they would somehow sometimes do what's right. You know, Paul was saying that, you know, even the Gentiles, if they do what's right, they're actually meeting the demands of the law. And, you know, and so therefore, whatever, to whatever degree the law can make them righteous, which is not very much, they would be righteous. Okay. But the overriding point is that those who are still in Adam have not received the gift of God's righteousness. And again, that's right standing. And it's also his righteous character that then can be lived out with the enablement of the Spirit. And so, you know, and why are those who in Adam, why don't they have that? It's because it's only found in Christ. The gift of God's righteousness is only found in Christ Jesus. And so those who are still in Adam don't have that gift, nor are those who are still in Adam empowered by the Holy Spirit. They're not empowered by God's presence in them like we are. And again, you know, all of this is meant to kind of lift our eyes up to see, wait a minute, God has done something that has made us different in such a tangible way as to be infinitely different. Okay. And so John's point in all this is God's done all this. Let your lifestyle represent what God has done, how different we are because of what God has done. All right. So, So if then we see, according to what we just read, someone who's not just doing from time to time something right, but actually is living out a lifestyle that appears to be righteous, we can be sure that some sort of transformation has happened in them. That transformation is the new birth. You know, they've been given the gift of righteousness and they've been given the Holy Spirit in order to live out that gift. Okay, that's what this is saying. You know, we can know that person has been born again, and as a result of the new birth, you know, that we know that the gift of righteousness has been imparted to them in Christ Jesus, and the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit has come to them as well. Okay. All right. Chapter 3, verse 1. Next passage. I love this one. This is one of my favorites in all the scripture. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. Man, I'm going to read that again. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. So he doesn't just say we're children of God. He affirms it. And really in the next sentence, he's going to affirm it again. That is what we are. So the fifth gift is the lavish love of the Father. And we said there's two great but yet simple revelations of the nature of God in this letter. God is light and God is love. And, you know, the first half of the letter, what we've seen are the characteristics of the lifestyle of God's light. And what we'll see in the second half of the letter, we'll see the characteristics of the life for those who are united to God, who is love. All right. Now, God is love, okay? God is love. That means he loves everybody. He loves in an unconditional way. He is love. He can't help but love because that's his nature, all right? But there is an aspect of the love of God that does not belong. In other words, it's not experienced by the world. And that is the lavish love of the Father. Okay, it's unworldly. There is an aspect of God's love that is not experienced by the fallen world. It's only experienced in Christ Jesus, and that is the lavish love of the Father. And I'm going to explain some more what I mean by that, okay? But, yeah. Us where? Lavish on us, yes. Yeah, on us, those who are in Christ. Yeah, so this gift of the lavish love of the Father, all of these gifts are found only in one place, Jesus Christ. And so this particular lavish love of the Father that's being spoken of right here is found in Jesus Christ. Okay, the question is, only believers have the right to be called children of God, and the answer to that is no and yes. I'm going to explain that in just a minute. Only believers are enabled by God to enabled by God, the Spirit, to refer to the Father the way that Jesus did, as Abba, Father. It's the Spirit in us that cries out Abba, Father, that enables us to cry out Abba, Father, and therefore have a, even though God is Father over everything, okay, there is a special relationship between Jesus as the Son and the Father, where Jesus knew him as Abba and Papa. And we enter into that in Christ Jesus, that special kind of fatherly love relationship with him. So, well, that's true. So we do hear a lot, we're all God's children. I'm going to explain that in just a second. Okay. Yeah. So, so like I was saying, this lavish love of the Father does not belong to the world. It's unworldly. And therefore the world does not, understand it or its manifestation. Okay. You know, that's because the world is, self-oriented. You know, the essence of fallenness, right, is self-orientation, self-centeredness. And therefore the world is self-oriented. But the lavish love of God is sacrificial. It's not self-oriented. All right, look on the back of your page, John 15, 12. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for one's friends. That's Jesus kind of saying, okay, this is the lavish love of God. And there's no love that's greater than this. So the lavish love of God is in no way self-oriented. Rather, it always expresses itself for the sake of others. It manifests itself for the sake of others. It's a gift that originates from God and then is regifted for the sake of others. So just as with righteousness, love comes first as a gift from God, which is followed up by a demand. And what's the demand? First comes the gift, then comes the demand. First comes the gift of we are loved by God, then comes the demand. Love him back and love others with the love that's been poured into you as the gift. Now listen to some of the exhortations that are coming up in this letter. Okay, I'm just gonna run through these real quick. They're on the back of your page. Which we'll get to these, but this is coming up in the love section of the letter. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. 4:7, dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. The gift comes first, and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. 4:16, God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. Now that's a wild sentence there. Well, we'll get to that one in a few weeks. In this world, we are like Jesus. What does that mean? There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear. And then finally, 4:19, we love why? Because he first loved us. The only way that we can possibly love is because first God gave us the gift of his love. All right. So God has made it possible for us to love by lavishing his love on us, by the gift of his love. Okay. Now we're getting to the next, your question, Dad. Let's go back to 3:1. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. Okay, so the sixth gift is that we are children of God. All right, so that brings us to the question, are all human beings children of God? What do you think? I mean, we hear that all the time. You just mentioned it, Dad. We're all God's children. Is that true? Are all human beings children of God? Mm-hmm. Okay, well, anybody else? What does anybody else think? We are all children of God. All children of God. Okay. Anybody else? No, I'm just, anybody wants to throw in their 2 cents, we'll collect it at the end. And yeah. Okay. Right. All right. So that's why, you know, so that's why the answer is yes and no. Okay. Are all human beings children of God? Yes. Okay. You know, Luke ends his genealogy of Jesus with the statement, the final thing is Adam, son of God. So Adam, who's definitely not in Christ, is called in Scripture a son of God. Okay, so by virtue of God being the creator, all of humanity are children of God. Okay, but not all of humanity are adopted into God's family. That only happens in Christ Jesus. Okay, so let's look at there's a lot of passages about this. I just picked out one in Galatians 4 on the back of your page, 4:4, Galatians 4:4. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we, and the we being those in Christ, might receive adoption to sonship. Okay, because you are his sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. All right, so the lavish love of God, even though we're all God's children, all humanity is God's children, the lavish love of God, when received and accepted through faith in Christ Jesus, okay, the gift is received only one place in Christ Jesus, brings about our adoption to sonship in Christ Jesus. Okay, now, ladies, you know, sonship includes all of us, all right? But the reason the word sonship is used there is because Jesus had a special relationship with God the Father as the Son. And in Christ, we enter into that same special relationship that the other children of God who aren't in Christ Jesus do not have. That's the adoption. Okay, now what that adoption means is that we have a new security in God's family. We have a new identity in God's family. You know, our name gets changed. We become brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. According to this, we also have an inheritance now in God's family that other people who are not adopted in Christ Jesus do not have. Okay, so that's how, you know, so that's how the answer is yes and no. So, yes, it's true. All human beings are God's children, but yet not all human beings have entered into this relationship that Jesus has with the Father that comes by adoption when we enter into him. Okay? And all of the benefits and blessings that go along with that.
Yeah.
That's right. Well, right. So, and the air being, because a lot of them, you know, it's not like we're waiting. You know, a lot of times when you think about it being an heir, you're waiting on somebody to die in order to receive it. Well, Jesus has already died in order to give us access to all this. And yet that's ours in the already, but not yet way as well. So, but that inheritance that belongs to Jesus, that we become co-heirs with him in, is only found in him. And it's, you know, that's the unless you're in Christ, you're in Christ. That's how the adoption into God's family in Christ Jesus happens. You know, it happens in Christ Jesus, this adoption. Yeah, right. So it's like the prodigal son. It's exactly like the prodigal son. So what happens with the prodigal son? You know, so God has these children, all these children, who've gone off into the far country to live lives totally without consideration of him. It's only in turning and returning to the Father's estate that we enter into his embrace and have the ring put on our finger, and the celebration happens. Yeah.
That's the only thing we have free will.
That's right. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Cause at some point we have to turn, you know, it takes both, you know, somehow the revelation that, wait a minute, my Father's house, you know, even the servants there are have it better off than out here in the world. Yeah. I recognize that. And somehow recognize the grace of God to be able to turn and return to him. But that turning and returning is an act of free will. Absolutely. Yeah. So. Yeah, like with the prodigal son, you know, he said, OK, I'm tired of living here in your home and under your authority. I'm going to go out and do life on my own. I mean, that's fallen humanity.
I mean, it really, to me, resembles, you know, I know about, well, some of us in our Christian walk, because we found Christ, strayed, and he's trying to say, come back, encourage him.
Mm-hmm.
You had,
yeah,
Christ in you, and then you departed, mm-hmm, come back,
mm-hmm,
and encourage him. And so I think a lot of it is typical of the Christian walk.
Yeah, because the reason John's writing this letter and the reason these exhortations are happening is there are people who have departed and are trying to encourage other people to depart from Christ. And, you know, John says, no, I mean, remain in him. This is all about, no, you know, don't let these people deceive you away from Jesus, because all of these gifts are found in him. But don't forget that once you have the gifts, there's a demand that comes in the way that you live. See, lots of times, you know, Christians fall in one of two camps. They either oversize the demands by saying, okay, this is what I've got to do in order to earn my way, okay? Or they overemphasize the gifts, saying, okay, well, I can, you know, I'm here by the grace of God, and I can live any way I want to. It doesn't matter. Well, both of those are wrong. No, you know, no, because we have the gift, which has to come first, then there is an expectation, because God is gifted us a new way to live and empowered us to live that way. There's an expectation then to live that way. And that's what this is saying. Yeah, right. Absolutely. Yeah. Well, yeah. Because it was all about, all these years I've slaved for you. I've earned this. And how dare you, you know, show this, how dare you lavish your love on this unworthy brother of mine? Yeah. And that attitude caused him to miss out totally on lavish love of the Father. Right. Yeah. So. Yeah, that's right. So we want to, you know, we want to receive the gift, and then with God's help, walk out the character of the gift that's associated with it. Okay. All right. So 3:1. Let's go back to that. What time is it? That's something in the chat here. think I answered Susie Lee. Susie Lee had a question in the chat. Sorry, I didn't see that, Susie Lee. I don't know when you put that in there, but I think I answered your question. All right, 3:1. See what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. Share the screen again. I totally forgot about that. There we go. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. All right. So the world does not know us, just like it did not know Jesus. That's what it's saying here. Okay. Why is that? It's because the lavish love of God is totally foreign to them. The lavish love of God is totally foreign to the world. Just like with the older brother, you know, yeah, it was right there in front of his face, but he didn't enter into it. Okay, it was just foreign to his understanding of what's right and fair, of what's just. Because, you know, from a religious thinking point of view, what's just and right is, wait a minute, I earned this and this other person didn't. And so, you know, because the lavish love of God is foreign to those in the world, then the identity and security as children of God is foreign to them as well. You know, we have a confidence that they don't have, nor can they comprehend. That's right. Yeah. That's right. So we ought to appreciate the grace and love them in such a way that hopefully the blinders come off. Yeah. Yeah, so, all right, the next verse, okay, verse 2. All right, I said chapter 3, verse 1 is one of my favorites. This next one is one of the most important already but not yet verses in all the scripture, okay? On 3:2. Dear friends, now we are children of God. And what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All right, so what are we already, according to this? We are what? Children of God. We are already children of God. You know, this is the second time John says it, two verses in a row. This is what we are, children of God, because of the lavish love of God that we've accepted and entered into. We are children of God in this adopted family kind of way. And so, you know, and because of that, we've experienced the transformation. We've experienced a new birth and we've been adopted into God's family. You know, that's an already reality, but there's a not yet that awaits that we can't really now fully see or fully appreciate the glory of it. Dear friends, now we are children of God and what we will be has not yet been made known. But there's one certain thing that we can hold on to, okay? But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So, you know, our eternal destiny, this is amazing. Our eternal destiny is what? To be like Jesus. Our eternal destiny is to be like Jesus, not just to bear his image, but to really be like him. Now, how will that transformation manifest? At his second coming, we're going to see him in the fullness of his glory. And that sight is going to transform us to be like him. And so that transformation is an already but not yet reality. We've experienced the transformation already, but not in its fullness. That's yet to come. We've been transformed in the new birth. You know, in our fellowship with Jesus, we, you know, as we remain in him and continue with him, we continue to be transformed, right? And we continue to be conformed to his likeness and to his character. And then in the end, when we see him fully, the transformation will become complete. All right, so here's the question. Do we play a part in participating in this transformation? The already part of it. Yeah. As we wait for the fullness, absolutely we do. Because transformation comes as a function of seeing Jesus. And as we see him now, You know, we get changed. The question is, are we really looking? You know, let's do this next passage real quick, and then we'll wrap up for the day. Absolutely, go for it.
What we will be has not yet been made known. But let me give us on the wrath that we're going to be on the cross.
Yeah.
Which says what we will be has not yet been made known.
That's right. I think what that means is we're going to be like Christ. But okay, so we're never going to be like Christ, but what's not been made known yet to us right now, I don't think there's any way we can even imagine the glory of what that's going to be, you know, of how glorious Christ is, of how amazing whatever it is we're going to wind up being when we see him and we become like him. It's going to be, you know, there's just nothing that our minds could even begin to comprehend right now. It's better than we can think or imagine possible. That's the way I look at that. We don't know what it's going to be like, but it's going to be awesome because he's awesome. All right, so Paul put this transformation this way in 2 Corinthians 3:17 on the back of your page. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all who with unveiled faces, and actually this is right after the part that talks about Satan blinding the eyes of unbelievers. Okay, that now once, and he talks about Moses, and when Moses is read, what's over the eyes of the unbelievers who are even, you know, listening to Moses as a blinders, okay? But when we enter into the Lord with the Spirit, there's freedom, and then we with unveiled faces now can contemplate the Lord's glory. That's an already, okay? Now it's going to be a fullness of it later. And as we do that, we are being transformed into his image now with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So God has gifted us. How do we participate with this transformation now? God has gifted us with his Spirit so that we can see Jesus. And in seeing Jesus, we're presently transformed into his image in ever-increasing glory. All right, so the question is, how do we see Jesus now? Well, we do so with the eyes of our heart. I mean, it's not like a literal sight. At the end, it's going to be a literal sight. I mean, we're really going to see him in all of his glory, okay? But right now, we've been given, you know, we ask for the Spirit to enlighten the eyes of our heart. And so that's a prayer that we should be praying for ourselves and for those around us on a regular basis, for the Holy Spirit to enlighten, to open up, to let us see with the eyes of our heart Jesus. And as he does that, you know, then we can see Jesus. We see him in the scripture. We see him in worship. We see him in praise. We see him when we share his love or experience his love coming to us from others. You know, we see Jesus in prayer. We see him in thanksgiving. You know, there's a multitude of ways that we get to see Jesus if we, with God's help, just look for him. That's how we participate now in the transformation. And so, you know, God the Father's passion is for us to be like his only begotten son. he wants a multitude of children who are just like Jesus. That's his intention when he began to create. That was his promise to Jesus. I'm going to create other beings who will be just like you, who you can be united to in fellowship for all eternity. They saw past the Father and the Son saw past the effects of our own selfishness, which led to the fall. And before they began to create this great purpose of a fellowship of people like Jesus, before they began to create, they figured out the way. They had the plan to restore the fallen ones to that created purpose. It's what the Father wants. He wants his Son to be, you know, and this isn't just about populating heaven, okay, with people like Jesus. That's ultimately what it'll wind up being. But in the meantime, he wants his Son to be seen and experienced in the world. And how does that happen? Through us, absolutely. That's why the ethical response now to this gift, which we'll talk about next week, is so important. Because if we're, you know, the people of Jesus, if we're living like just like everybody else in the world, how is Jesus going to be seen by the world? It's not going to happen, right? Because the world's not going to listen to our affirmations that come without any evidence of lifestyle associated with it. I mean, they'd look at us and they, you know, whatever, you know, they see us raising our hands in church and then the next day cheating them in a business deal. They're not going to have much concern and care to get to know Jesus, are they? So, you know, God wants to transform us to be like his son. And he has equipped and enabled and empowered us through our union with him to make that possible. And he looks to us to just, fix our eyes on Jesus, you know, the author and perfecter of our faith, to not be so consumed by the things of the world around us, and to remember that we're connected to something far greater than anything that's in this temporal realm. Because of the incredible gift of the lavish love of God. And so, Father, we thank you so much that you made all this possible through, first of all, your desire to do so, your passion, your love for your son, and your desire to be in fellowship with a multitude of those who have been made by the gift of your grace in Christ Jesus to be like him, to be united to you in him. And so, Lord, I pray that wherever we just place restrictions on just appreciating and walking in these incredible gifts that you've given to us, that you'd remove those things, that you'd just let us be unfettered in our enjoyment, in our appreciation, in our acceptance and walking in these gifts that you've given us, so that we can be transformed by them and conformed by them to the image of your son. And so, Lord, help us, with the passion and the discipline to participate with you in this, because we know it's not possible without you. And so we look to you and we just say yes and amen to every good intention and pleasure of your heart on our behalf. And we pray this in the awesome and wonderful name of our Lord Jesus.
Lord, thank you for that. You remind us each day that our joy that comes from what's going on around us, that our joy comes from you.
Mm-hmm.
Make it all of the fellowship around us,
mm-hmm.
which we enjoy. Thank you for Gray. Thank you for Okay. Pray. Your Holy Spirit.